Good morning.
We're continuing our series on the Gospel of Mark. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn it with me to Mark chapter 1, beginning verse 21. The Word of God says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace towards us. We thank you, O God, that we can celebrate your goodness and your faithfulness today as a church and for this opportunity to gather around your word. Father, as we study this truth about Jesus, about him being a man of power and authority, I pray that all of us here would not just be amazed by this truth, but all of us, O God, would bow down to him as our King, as our Lord, and as our Savior. Holy Spirit, I ask that you give me the boldness as I preach your word. I pray that I would preach it in a clear way, O God, in a way that would honor you and glorify you. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the predominant themes in movies and TV shows is the battle between good and evil. And so for Batman, it was the Joker. For Superman, it was Lex Luthor. For Luke Skywalker and Han Solo, it was Darth Vader. And for the older ones who are here, if you grew up watching Popeye, you know he had an enemy named Brutus or Bluto. And of course, the movie that everyone has been talking about, the Avengers, for them, it was Thanos. Of course, all of these are fictional characters engaged in fictional battles. But as we study our text this morning, Mark shows us a very real battle with a very real enemy. As Jesus enters the city of Capernaum, he enters the synagogue to teach. And as he's teaching, this demon picks the fight, even challenging Jesus. But Jesus takes charge, commanding the demon's departure. See, Mark's account of this extraordinary exorcism shows that something extraordinary is happening. And I believe Mark is very intentional in putting this scene, this miracle, right after Jesus starts his public ministry. Last week we saw that when Jesus started his public ministry, he proclaimed the gospel of God and that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, we know from other gospel accounts that this is not the first miracle of Jesus. The first miracle of Jesus is recorded for us in the Gospel of John, wherein Jesus turned water into wine. But you need to understand, Mark's approach in writing his gospel is not chronological, but it is theological. Mark is focusing on the activities and tasks of Jesus. Why? Because he wants to present to his readers that Jesus Christ is the servant king. And so as we study Mark, we will see that the focus is on his activities, not really on his teachings. And so why mention this miracle right after Jesus begins his public ministry? Well, I believe this miracle represents the inevitable submission of this world and its powers to the reign of God. Mark wants to show us that this king that John the Baptist prophesied about is able to establish the kingdom of God. He is able to overcome the powers of darkness. And that's what we see in this story. So let's dive into our text and let's pick it up in verse 21. Mark says, and they went into Capernaum. Now let's stop there for a while. Now we've pointed out previously that Mark depicts Jesus as moving rapidly from one place to another, from one person to another, to show us that Jesus is the servant Savior. And so in doing so, Mark skips over some of the other ministry events in the life of our Lord. And during the weeks that Mark does not mention, Jesus was actually ministering in his hometown, Nazareth. And Luke records this for us. He enters the synagogue in Nazareth. He reads the scroll of Isaiah, and he proclaims to them, "This prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." And he tells them, "I am the Messiah. I am the one whom the prophets have prophesied." And of course, the people in Nazareth did not accept that claim that Jesus made. I mean, probably for some of them, they were neighbors with Jesus. They grew up with Jesus. Some of them probably played with Jesus. They know that Jesus is a man. And now, all of a sudden, he's 30 years old. He's now claiming to be God and the Messiah. They could not believe what he was saying. They were accusing him of blasphemy, and they actually wanted to kill Jesus. As a result, Jesus and his men left Nazareth, and they moved their ministry to Capernaum. It is there that Mark picks up the narrative once again. Now, something we need to know about Capernaum. Capernaum was located on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, by the way, was a fishing center, and it was the trade center of the Galilee region. And so probably that's how Capernaum might have looked like during the time of Jesus. It is a city that became the largest city on the lake because it was the crossroads. There was a major road in Capernaum, and so people went through the city going from north to south, from east to west. It was a very busy city. A lot of people went there to do trade and business. It had a Roman garrison because it was a potential area of crime because there was so much traffic there, so many people working and living there. And by the way, Capernaum was a very beautiful city during the time of Jesus Christ. However, it was also a very sinful and evil city. It was in the northern part of Israel, very far from Jerusalem and the influences of Judaism. It was on the fringes of Gentile territory. You had so many Gentiles living in that area. Yet it was in this place that the majority of Jesus' ministry was done. He used Capernaum as a kind of base of operations for his Galilean ministry. So Mark says, they went into Capernaum, this city, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. Now, what is a synagogue? Well, a synagogue was much like the local church in those days. Every community of Jews containing 10 families were required by rabbinical law to have a synagogue. And the synagogue system goes back to the time of the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. Since they could not go to the temple, the Jews would gather in synagogues to worship God. Now, the service in the synagogue contained elements similar to ours. There was prayer, there was praise, proclamation of scripture, and preaching. And as we read, Jesus went into the synagogue to teach. Now, it was very common for rabbis to be invited to preach in the synagogue. And so I believe Jesus, because he was well known as a great teacher, probably he was invited to teach in this synagogue in Capernaum. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus preached, but it must have been the message of the kingdom. His emphasis is not on the content of Jesus' teaching, but the authority of Jesus as he taught. And so here we're going to see the superiority of Jesus' teaching. We can say that his teaching was superior than the rest because Mark gives us a comparison here. It says in verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus, his teaching was being compared with the scribes. So who are these people? Who are the scribes? Well, Luke occasionally calls them law teachers. These guys are the experts of the law. And so they would go into the synagogue to interpret the scriptures and make application. And you also need to understand that during the time of Jesus, most people were illiterate. Most of them could not read. And if they could read, the scrolls were not accessible to them. Most of the scrolls were kept by the ruler of the synagogue. So it was in the synagogue. They were kept there. Now, how did the scribes teach? And why is Jesus' teaching greater than the scribes? Well, a bit of background is helpful here. When the scribes taught, they had no inherent authority, so they end up quoting other rabbis. They would say, this rabbi said this, this rabbi said that. They would simply pass down the traditions of the rabbis. The scribes did not claim direct revelation from God. And from what we know about synagogue services, they were dull, they were boring, and they were very dry, very lifeless. But when Jesus taught in the synagogue, he brought life and vitality. He spoke with authority. And that's what Jesus displayed when he taught here. Now again, Mark doesn't give us the content of Jesus' teaching, but I believe Luke is helpful to us here. Because when Jesus preached in the synagogue at Nazareth, we are given an idea on how he handled the scriptures. And let's go to Luke chapter 4, just for us to have an idea on what Jesus probably taught in the synagogues. It says, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, and he unrolled a scroll, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up a scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What is the implication? I, the Messiah, am here. Kingdom has arrived because the king is present with you. Of course, the people from Nazareth were so shocked that they wanted to kill Jesus. Notice the difference. The scribes simply make interpretations and theological pronouncements. They quote rabbis and, you know, explain the traditions of men. But Jesus is not quoting rabbis here. He's not repeating the traditions of others. But he is speaking with the authority of God. In fact, he claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And so how did these people respond? Verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. The word astonished means dumbfounded. In our culture, we might say their minds were blown away by his teaching. In other words, they have not heard anything like this. They have never heard anyone preach in this manner with so much power and authority. Now, as Jesus was preaching with authority, Mark tells us immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Some translations say a defiling spirit. Now, that basically means a demon, all right? Demons are the fallen angels that followed Satan when he rebelled against God. And this demon that was possessing this man was present in this worship service. Guys, I mean, do you find it unnerving that an unclean spirit or demon is present in worship services? Think about that. Don't be. Demons love to hang out among ritualistic and religious people. The synagogue had ritualistic, dry, and dull services. They sang praises to God without a sense of God's majesty. They were just going through the motions of their religion. And this, by the way, is a sad commentary on the spiritual climate of the synagogue. There was a demon-possessed man in their midst, and no one noticed it. No one knew about it until Jesus shows up. So let me just say this. Demons are not bothered by dusty and dry services. But when Jesus shows up, when the presence of God is in the midst of a people, demons go crazy. For a long time, they have deceived many people in Israel. In the synagogues, they had developed a false system of religion that was highly successful with the Jews. And these Jews thought that because they had the Torah, the law of God, they were sons of Abraham. Because of their heritage, they were somehow favored by God, and they were using the law as a means to salvation. And Satan and the demons loved that because they were being blinded from the truth. In fact, they're so blinded that they could not even identify the Messiah when he comes. But when Jesus showed up, these demons were exposed with wildness and screaming. By the way, every time these demons encounter Jesus, we always see them screaming. Why? Because they are terrified. Light dispels darkness, and we know Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and his presence will expose the forces or the deeds of darkness. And so this demon cried out. The word cry here means cry out in agony. It's like a death roar. The man screams. He couldn't help himself. This is the demon screaming through the vocal cords of this man. The demon shuddered and is terrified at the presence of the Son of God and the proclamation of truth. Now notice what happens next, because this demon begins to ask Jesus a series of questions. The demon asks, "What have you to do with us?" Now this comes from a Hebrew idiom. It is a response to inappropriate intervention and can mean, "What do you have against us?" The unclean spirit is literally saying, "You have no business with us." And when he declares that Jesus is from Nazareth, he is declaring his human name. But by mentioning the place where Jesus came from, Nazareth, we know Nazareth is the most obscure place in Israel. I think he was using this title as a term of derision. Remember, Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Then he asked Jesus, "Have you come to destroy us?" Notice he uses the pronoun us. Perhaps he's speaking for all of them. They know their destruction is coming. This is very similar to what the demons say in Matthew 8:29. "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" You see, Satan and these demons know that after their rebellion, they know where they are headed. They know their time on earth is short, it is limited. They will be cast into the lake of fire eventually. And the presence of Jesus Christ reminds them of that. His presence reminds them of their defeat and where they are headed to. They are in panic mode here. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even demons believe and shudder." They are terrified here. And then he says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's interesting that these demons know exactly who Jesus is. We find that in the Gospels. Mark 3:11, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" Mark 5:7, "A demon confesses that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God." So in Mark's gospel, demonic recognition serves to confirm the identity of Jesus. You know, this crowd, as they heard Jesus teach with authority, No, they're confused, they're baffled. Who is this man? And all throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see so many characters asking the same question. Who is this man? With a spiritual realm, the supernatural world, clearly they identify, they are able to identify who Jesus really is. They know who he is. He is the Holy One of God. So he's right in declaring that. But here we see that Jesus does not want testimony that is demonic. That is why in verse 25, Jesus rebuked him saying, "Be silent." Why would Jesus do that? This demon said something true about him. Certainly Jesus is the Holy One of God. But why would he not permit these demons to declare this truth about him? We find this in verse 34 too in Mark 1. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. The answer is this. Jesus will not accept hollow confessions of spirits that are not cleansed or transformed. He doesn't want these demons to be his marketing managers or his public agents. He will not accept testimonies from these demons. He also did not want to confuse people. He did not want to be identified with them. He wanted to be identified with his heavenly Father. He refused to receive the testimony of demons. So this demon shouts both his earthly name, his human name, and his divine name. Now it's important to note that in the ancient world, declaring a name was considered a way to secure mastery over someone. This was something the magicians did. And some scholars believe and suggest that this demon may be attempting to fend off its impending defeat with the exorcist or the magician's way of pronouncing the name of the opponent. And you have a Hellenistic audience here, and they know that they have that orientation. They are aware about that idea. And as they hear this unclean spirit mention the human name and the divine name of Jesus, probably they would think it has gained the upper hand by identifying Jesus. But Jesus moves aggressively to silence it. Now here we're going to see the superiority of Jesus' power. We've seen the superiority of his teaching, but here we're going to see the superiority of his power. Verse 25, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.'" Verse 26, "And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him." Jesus just speaks a word, and this demon has no choice but to obey the words of Jesus Christ. What power! What authority! The word convulsing means to tear, to lacerate, to throw into spasms. The convulsion and the shriek both indicate the last and futile attempt of this demon to harm this man. And this also may be a visible manifestation that the demon has left this man. So Jesus' authority is on display for everyone to see. He is able to prove that his power is greater and superior than the power of these demons. He just speaks the word and the demon cries out and then comes out. Unlike the exorcists and the magicians of his day, Jesus does not cast spells. He doesn't recite incantations. He doesn't mix potions. He just simply says the word, and this man is delivered from this demon. Mark includes the scene to prove to us the coming judgment and shows that Jesus came into the world to defeat and destroy the forces of darkness. So, dear friends, we have the ultimate avenger on our side. Amen. And because that is true, we should not live in fear. Amen? Remember what John said in his epistle, 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we have no reason to be afraid. And I'm praying to God that if you are somehow being oppressed by demons. I pray that God would use His word today to deliver you from that kind of oppression and from that kind of fear. Jesus is able to disarm Satan's power that has been oppressing human souls. Now, while it is true that Satan and these demons, while Satan is a defeated foe, he's not a weak foe. We need to be reminded of that. The battle Jesus faced in this synagogue reminds us of the reality of spiritual warfare. And this is a very important message that the church needs to hear today. But unfortunately, it is one of the most neglected and ignored messages. As you came to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, are you aware, as a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are in this battle? It's an invisible battle. It's a spiritual battle. You need to understand, Satan, these demons, they hate us. They hate the church of Jesus Christ. They want to destroy our testimonies. They want to destroy our marriages. They want to destroy our church. And so don't be surprised if you are going through conflict or challenges or trials or persecution in the Christian life. It's not going to be easy, guys. The fact that Jesus encountered these demonic forces reveals to us that there is a spiritual battle in the Christian life. But we know the world of demons is exotic and bizarre to most moderns today. They just simply see the devil as a Halloween costume with two horns, with a tail, and a pitchfork. Do you know that Satan loves it when people don't take him seriously and literally? And if Satan can keep the church ignorant about him, he will succeed in deceiving, distracting, and tempting Christians to go against God's will. So if you're ignorant about his schemes, the devil will be able to take advantage of you. Remember, they have been here for a very, very long time. Satan, the serpent, was successful in tempting Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, at one time, they lived in a perfect world. They did not have a sinful nature, and yet they fell into sin. These demons are cunning, they are wily, they are crafty. So we need to be aware of that. We have a supernatural enemy. Now, while most people are ignorant about the schemes of the devil, I think the other extreme is to bring up the topic of demons all the time. From sickness to human weakness to brownouts, some groups attribute everything to demons. And I believe that is also very dangerous and very unhealthy. I think in many churches today, many churches can be placed into one of two groups, and I want to quote C.S. Lewis here. He said, there are two equal opposite mistakes people make about the devil. They either disbelieve his existence or they have an unhealthy interest in him. Devils themselves love both errors equally and hail either a materialist or magician with equal delight. So we do not want to fall into these extremes. We want to have a balanced and biblical view about our adversary. So again, there is a war between God and Satan. And just to show you the reality of this, this is a true story, by the way. There's this Christian leader, we'll just call him Ryan, okay? And he was riding this plane, and he noticed that the man sitting two seats over was thumbing through some little cards and moving his lips. Guessing the man was a fellow believer and thought maybe this guy is trying to memorize scripture or the man is praying. Ryan leaned over to engage him in a conversation and said, looks to me you're memorizing something. He said, no, actually I was praying, the man said. Ryan introduced himself, I believe, in prayer too. And this man said, well, I have a specific assignment. And what's that? Ryan asked. I am praying for the downfall of Christian pastors. This is a true story. Here's a guy who was actually praying to Satan, and he was praying that Christian pastors and Christians Christian churches would be destroyed. There are people like that in this world. The battle is real. You may not be aware about it, but there are Satanists who worship Satan and they pray to Satan. And it's quite sad that Christians, most Christians today, are not aware about this battle, and most Christians today are prayerless Christians. I mean, if we are to experience victory in the Christian life, remember, God has given us spiritual weapons. He has given us prayer. He has given us His Word. The Holy Spirit is in us. He has given us every spiritual blessing, every spiritual resource to help us combat the attacks of the enemy. J.C. Ryle saw this sad reality in Christian churches in the 19th century. And I quote, he said, "The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They go through the motions of attending religious services each week, but of the great spiritual warfare, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all this, they appear to know nothing at all." And I sense the reason why a lot of Christians are defeated today is because they are unaware or not seriously engaged in this spiritual warfare. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6? "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness." So when you are experiencing conflict, let's say in marriage, remind yourself, my wife, my husband is not the real enemy. We might be fighting right now, but someone is causing this to happen. When there's division in the local church, when there's relational problems in the local church, remember that brother or sister is not the real problem. He's not the real enemy. Satan and his demons are. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. We are fighting against forces of darkness. Christian, living for Christ is not waltzing through a meadow picking daisies. It's walking through a minefield with snipers all around you. Snipers you can't see or perceive because they belong to the supernatural realm. True, Satan is a defeated foe and we should not fear him. Satan is no match for God. And yet Satan can have temporary success if we are not vigilant. So you must know your own weaknesses. You must know your propensity towards sin, so that you will be on your guard when the enemy attacks you. We know of pastors and missionaries who fell into serious sin that has disqualified them from ministry. We know of Christian marriages that end in divorce. Christian young people get seduced by the world, the flesh, and the devil, leading them astray from the truth. The application is this, and it is clear. Don't play around with sin and don't trifle with the demonic. Paul says, put on the full armor of God. Fight with spiritual weapons that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, what does Paul mean by saying, when he said schemes of the devil? This is his mode of operation. He uses trickery. He uses deception. He is wily. He is crafty. The Bible says he's the angel of light. He disguises himself in order to deceive people. So what should we do? How do we remain vigilant? Well, you need to stay away from the occult. Don't mess with Ouija boards. Those board games, by the way, are demonic. And if you have children who are being exposed to that, maybe their friends are into that, warn them, protect them from that. Don't mess with astrology, the horoscope, and witchcraft. We all know today there is an increased interest and fascination with demonic activity. Just consider the large number of films released on demonic themes. I think the popular one would be Harry Potter. Its popularity and its widespread acceptance, even with Christians, shows the depth of deception and demonstrates how desensitized our culture has become to evil. Now, some groups and even some Christians would argue, well, there's nothing wrong with Harry Potter. You know, it's just a child's fantasy. But that reasoning should not be accepted if we are to be biblical Christians. That's what one person said. With fantasy, good becomes monotonous, boring, dull, and flat. Fictional evil becomes intriguing, attractive, and full of charm. That's why, you know, a lot of kids today love Harry Potter. You know, Harry and his friends are dressed up in this costume and they think it's cute, they think it's cool. Guys, we're not facing a preference issue here. We're facing a sin issue. As Christians, we need to consider witchcraft just as sinful and offensive as racism or murder. What does God have to say about this? When the Jews were about to enter the promised land, he gave them some commands. He said, when you enter, in Deuteronomy 18:9, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things. So what are these detestable things that the Jews are to abhor? God, by the way, is not giving a suggestion here, but a very clear instruction. Verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up from the dead. How does God view these things? Or those who do such things? Verse 12, for whoever does these things is detestable. Detestable to the Lord. And going back to Harry Potter, the central theme of Harry Potter is witchcraft, which is clearly abominable and detestable in the sight of the Lord. So the fact that Harry Potter is an adventure fairy tale is no excuse, regardless of the setting, the story. Paul says in Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Second thing we need to do, don't give Satan a foothold. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4:29. If there is any sin in your life that you are not confessing or repenting of, you are actually giving Satan a foothold. For example, bitterness. If you have been bitter towards someone and you've been carrying that with you for many, many years, it's a foothold, right? It's a stronghold. And when you come to church and when you have that heart, I tell you, it's going to be hard to worship the Lord. It's going to be hard to spend time with God. If you're looking at things in the internet, things that you shouldn't be looking at as a Christian man or as a Christian woman, if you do not repent of that, if you do not stop doing that, you are opening up yourself to demonic influences. So we need to be careful, guys. Is there any sin? Is there any area of compromise in your life right now? We need to be real with the Lord. Remember what Jesus said when he proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand? He said, repent and believe in the gospel. If you are a child of God, let me just say this. Satan wants to ruin your witness and your testimony for Christ. Satan could care less if you're religious, but he will do everything he can to stop you from having an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're just coming to church, just going through the motions of church life, and you do not have a vital, intimate relationship with God, Satan has succeeded in deceiving you, thinking that you are okay simply because you show up in church every Sunday. Now, these people who were present in the synagogue, they were religious people, but they did not have a true relationship with God. Remember, he wants to keep you off your knees in prayer, to render you powerless. He wants to keep you out of God's word, to blind you from the truth. His goal is not to make you hate God. As Christians, he knows he will never do that. But his goal is to fill your life with so many worldly pleasures and distractions and treasures that you have neither the time or affection for God. And the more you are determined to follow the Lord, the more you are determined to live for God, the more determined Satan is going to stop you. I believe Peter's epistle is a great reminder to us who are experiencing intense spiritual battle today. He said in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Spiritual warfare is part of being a Christian. But here's an encouragement for all of us. We can go into battle knowing that we are not alone. Amen? Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Paul reveals a very important truth that we must firmly grasp here. If we are to be victorious in this spiritual warfare, we cannot, I repeat, we cannot fight our adversary by our own human power or strength. We don't overcome him through sheer determination or willpower. We need the strength of the Lord. And guess what? If you're a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, that strength is available to you 24/7. Rely in his strength. Remember the words of the hymn writer, "The arm of flesh will fail. You dare not trust your own." You will notice in this verse, he uses the word "in" twice. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And in Ephesians, we saw this when we did our series on Ephesians. The phrase "in Christ" is repeated several times. In other words, if you are in Christ, you have everything that you need to overcome sin and temptation. If you are in Christ, you are united with him. You will never be separated from the love of God. We are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. What he has, we have. We are one with Christ. And so it is in Christ that we are strong. And remember this, we do not fight for victory, but we fight from victory. We fight from the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. So you should not fear the devil. You should not live in defeat. Remember the promise in James 4:7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Guys, there is victory if the armor is on and the confidence is in the Lord. You will overcome. And just for you to see that the power that delivered this man from demon possession is the same power that is operating in us through the Holy Spirit. In an article written in 2013, a pastor shared the testimony of a demon-possessed man who was healed. He said, and I quote, "I was one time asked to go to a seaside resort in the west of England. And I learned from a letter that a man had lost his reason and had become uncontrollable. Every time this demon would take hold of him, you know, he would just go wild and no one could seem to contain him." And so the wife was really praying and desiring that her husband would be delivered from this kind of demon possession. And so when the pastor came, the wife made a request and asked him, "Could you stay with my husband throughout the night?" And so the pastor said yes. And in the middle of the night, an evil power laid hold of him. And the pastor said it was awful, but God gave deliverance, a temporary deliverance. When he woke up the next day, he felt that it was necessary that he should go to a church and join a prayer meeting in order to pray. He knew the importance and the power of prayer, and he knew he could do nothing apart from God's help and power. So he prayed his heart out. After the prayer meeting, he saw the man he had spent the night with rushing down towards the sea, about to drown himself. He cried out, "In the name of Jesus, come out of him." And this is what happened. The man fell full length on the ground, and that evil power went out of him, never to return. There is power in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He has been given all authority by the Father. So as we think about his power, remember this. That's what John says, greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. Jesus came to relieve the oppressed and to set the captives free. And let me just say this, if Jesus can quiet and cast out a demon, he can calm you and free you from any bondage you are under today. He's able to conquer everything. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is too difficult for him. Nothing is impossible with him. Remember this, there are no hopeless cases with Jesus. Regardless of how low into sin a person has fallen, regardless of how firm a grip Satan may have on them, regardless of the power of their addictions or the vileness of their sins, there is power in Jesus to save them and deliver them from any stronghold and bondage. Though spiritual forces may act in opposition to God, they are ultimately subject to his authority. And so the one who preaches in this synagogue was able to deliver this man from demon possession. And here's the response of the crowd. Verse 27, and they were all amazed so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. This was not an ordinary synagogue worship service. A man had just been delivered from demon possession, and they have witnessed that miracle performed by Jesus. As a result of Jesus' teaching and miracle, Mark tells us, at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. But here's what I want us to see. Amazement is not enough. All the people in Capernaum, most of them were amazed by the miracles performed by Jesus. They admired him for his teachings and his miracles. But most of them never really believed in him as the Son of God. Jesus doesn't want your amazement. He wants your allegiance. So let me ask you today, are you a fan of Jesus? Or are you a follower of Christ? These guys in the ministry of Jesus, they were fans of Jesus. But they were not followers of Jesus. As we have been seeing the power and authority of Jesus in Mark's gospel, we are confronted by this question. Who is this man who has such power and authority? One who is more powerful than the demons. One who has authority even over feared evil spirits, one to whom the allegiance, obedience, and reverence of every created being is due. This is Jesus, the Son of God, who is Lord over all. I pray, beloved, that we would all acknowledge that Jesus indeed is the Holy One of God, not with the cringing fear of the demons, but with reverent, awe-filled joy, because here, in this man, God is with us. God has come to us. Jesus has the power to save anyone from any stronghold or bondage. Amen. And so whatever that is, whatever you are struggling with right now, turn to Christ, repent from your sins, and turn to him in faith. I would like to end with the words of the author of the book of Hebrews. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart. Don't be stubborn like those who rebelled. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Let's pray. As I call the music team, I want us to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts at this time. We don't want Satan to have a foothold on us. So if there is any unconfessed sin, today is that time wherein you need to repent of that sin and confess that sin to the Lord. If we are guilty of tolerating witchcraft or movies that promote that. Let's ask God for cleansing right now and for forgiveness. Let us truly abhor what is evil and hold fast to that which is good. Just take a moment and just commune with your Savior and your Maker. And if there is anyone here who is living in fear, maybe you've been oppressed by demons, and maybe you know of someone who is struggling with that. As we have heard God's word preached today, Jesus has the authority to command the departure of these demons. Don't live in fear. Live in faith. Trust in Him. Put on the full armor of God. And if there's anyone here who just wants to be delivered from any stronghold or any bondage or any demonic oppression, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, can you just slip up your hand for me to see so that I can pray for you? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. We're in a battle. And even at this moment, we know the battle is real because Satan doesn't want to be exposed. And now that we are aware about his schemes, we know he's not going to stop. But we take comfort in the truth that Jesus Christ is our defender. He is our protector. And I want us to all stand right now. And we're going to pray as a church that God would protect us as a church, that God would protect every marriage here, that God would protect our children, God would protect our families. Let's come before Him in reverence right now, church. Let's just praise the name of Jesus, our King, our Savior. Lord, we worship You, O God. We exalt You as King. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are the all-powerful one. You are the Holy One of God. And Father God, we come before You in humility, Lord, as couples, as families, and as a church, oh God. And we are praying, Lord, that You would protect us, Lord, from the wiles and schemes of the enemy, oh God. I pray, Lord, that we would exercise biblical wisdom, oh God. That we will be aware, oh God, that we have an enemy, Lord, who is crafty, who uses trickery to deceive us, oh God. Help us be men and women of the Word, oh God, that we would stand on Your truth, oh God. And that we would fight the spiritual battle with the spiritual weapons that You have given us, Lord. I pray that this truth, this reality that we are made aware of today, God, will drive us to our knees in prayer. Cause us to meditate on Your Word and hide Your Word in our hearts, O Lord. For Your Word is the sword of the Spirit. It is our offensive weapon to counter the attacks and lies and temptations of the enemy. And I pray right now, Lord, for any individual, O God, who might be oppressed, O Lord. I pray, Father God, that You deliver that person right now in the name of Jesus. I pray that You deliver that person, oh God, from demonic oppression right now, oh God. I pray that You will take away any fear, oh Lord. Your word says perfect love casts out fear. And Lord, we know we have been loved by You. We are Your children, oh God. You are our Father, oh Lord. And so I pray, Lord, that You will just grant us the peace that surpasses all understanding. May You be our shield. May You be our fortress, our refuge every day. And we thank You for the cross of Jesus and His resurrection. And for that great reminder, O Lord, that we are not fighting for victory, but from the victory of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You for what You have accomplished today and whatever has been achieved, O God. We give You back all glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.